Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to this breakout session. If you are here, I think you are in for something called the spiritual life of a missionary or something along those lines. If you are here for something like mobilizing Asians for mission, I'm the right color, but you're in the wrong room. Okay, that was somewhere else. But you're here for the spiritual life of a missionary. And if that's the case, then welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. It always is curious to me when I come to the United States, when they talk about a breakout, I always think about, you know, a group of 10 people in a circle, but here we are with hundreds of people. And so what I'm hoping and praying that we will do this afternoon is to look at the scriptures together and see that from the standpoint of how a missionary ought to be exemplary in their spiritual life. So will you pray with me? And then we'll begin. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it is to know you as our Lord, our Saviour. And we thank you that this afternoon we can look at this all-important topic of what a spiritual life of a missionary might look like. And we pray that in your dear mercy, you will so speak to our hearts and minds that we will become more and more like Jesus wherever you have us. And especially as we seek to serve you, if we go on the mission field, and we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not a missionary along the terms that was discussed last night. I was born in Malaysia. I grew up in Singapore before going out to Australia. So therefore, I'm a Malaysian-born Chinese Aussie, which makes me very mixed up, right? And so I might speak to you in a different accent depending on who I look at. So I'm very, very mixed up. But I am someone who, by the grace of God, has seen many students go to become missionaries, and I've asked them lots and lots of questions in order to prepare for this, as well as look at the scriptures. But our foundation must be the scriptures, first and foremost. And so what my intention is for the next, I hope, half an hour, 45 minutes, with, I hope, time for a bit of Q&A, to look at every reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, and then from there, illustrate it with missionary life, and then together, hopefully, conform to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what a spiritual life of a missionary should look like. You with me? Let's open up to the book of Ephesians together. Because I have 7 points. Isn't that good? That's a really biblical number. I just thought I'd put that out to you as well. Ephesians. The first of my points is to bathe in the spiritual realities we enjoy now. Bathe in the spiritual realities we enjoy now. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians when he was in jail. And although he was literally in chains, look at how he begins the letter in verse 3 after his introduction. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, note, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Note, if we are Christians, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Right, you haven't missed out on any blessing whatsoever. No blessing is lacking. No blessing is overlooked. No blessing is held back. Name a spiritual blessing, and if you are a Christian, you have it all. All. And what are these spiritual blessings? Well, that's what verses 4 to 10 are all about. But let me read it to you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. See, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But what are those blessings, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1? Being chosen before creation to be holy and blameless. Secondly, to be predestined for adoption. Thirdly, redeemed and forgiven. Fourthly, having his climactic plan for Jesus revealed to us. And fifthly, being given his Holy Spirit to guarantee our inheritance. That's actually a little bit further on. And please note that we have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. In Christ. It's as if the Apostle Paul leads us to the edge of a lookout, of a breathtaking view, and stretches out before us this enormous vision of God's plans for the universe, where we as Christians fit into these plans. And being a Christian puts us radically with Jesus at the very heart of the universe. And why is all this important for the spiritual life of the missionary? Because when things get tough, as you cross a culture, really tough, you can be tempted to think that you've missed out on God's blessings. That's why. You can be tempted to think that your fellow brothers and sisters are so much better off than you, so much more blessed than you. Couple of illustrations. A couple of graduates from our university, Jason and Paula, went to serve as missionaries in Bandung, Indonesia, with OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Indonesia, if you don't already know, is the largest Muslim country in the world. Just before they left, three of their four grandparents died in the space of 2 months. And during their time in Indonesia, they had to deal with earthquakes, trauma, counselling, sickness, children with separation anxiety, team members being diagnosed with cancer. The list goes on and on and on. And Jason wrote in his email during that time, he says, "During our times of sickness, there has been times when I've trusted God, his plans and his goodness. But at other times, I've been frustrated at God, thinking in arrogance and from narrow human angles. If this is your plan, it just doesn't seem like a good plan. And I've had bitterness in my heart towards God, so I spent a lot of time praying and confessing this to God, asking for his forgiveness." If you meet Jason and Paula, you will see that they're amongst the most joyful people you could ever meet. But what got them through all of that ultimately was knowing that they had all these blessings in Christ. They weren't physical blessings. They were far from it. In fact, I remember meeting Jason and Paula in Singapore because she had to be flown over to a hospital in Singapore because of the dengue fever that she'd contracted. But they endured. They kept on going and going and going. They're now back in Australia, but they had to endure through that rough time. Got other friends who are working in a part of the Middle East that I'm not allowed to tell you. He's Chinese, actually. She's Australian. He's now seen as the love guru because, you see, he's married an Anglo-Saxon wife and they were all asking, "How did you get a white wife?" And he said, "Oh, well, that's just being Chinese." You know, it's not true, but, you know, and the Chinese are actually looked down upon as lower, as low, as low. And he said, "How could you possibly get a white wife?" And he's treated as dirt, even in his own church, because he's Chinese. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying this because I'm Chinese and I want to get, you know, this victim mentality. I mean, that's just rubbish, right? I'm just trying to point out to you that the going can get tough. He was arrested because he had rented a car, and when it broke down, he rang the car rental place and he asked them, "What should I do?" They said, "Just leave the car there and we'll get it." So he left the car there, walked out. The policeman came out and said, "You shouldn't do that." And he was thrown in jail, primarily because he was Chinese in a Muslim country. What keeps you going? Oh, my brothers and sisters in Australia, they're doing so much better off than we. I mean, they've got middle-class houses, 2 dogs, 2.5 children, which is what you're supposed to have statistically and all the rest of it. They've got pools. They're sending us, yeah, that's great, they're giving us money, but gee, we're so far, far worse off. But no, they're not, are they? Not with spiritual lenses, not with the lenses of the Bible, where they haven't missed out on any blessing at all. They've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They've been adopted, predestined for adoption. They've been chosen to be children. If you're adopted, please note that you were chosen. If you're a natural child, you weren't chosen. You could have been an accident for all that, you know. But if you're adopted, you were chosen. What a blessing. You're on God's team because he chose you. You see the blessings? I better get on because I could preach a sermon on each of these points. Second point, right? So the first one is bathe in the spiritual realities we enjoy now. Second point, pray to be strengthened with power through his spirit. Pray to be strengthened with power through his spirit. Go to chapter 3 now, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, the Apostle Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit, note, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's another one-hour sermon, but I just want to pick out one particular aspect from this. Now, Paul prays for God to powerfully strengthen our inner beings by his spirit. By his spirit, right? Your inner being, verse 16, by his spirit. What is your inner being? The literal translation in the original language, the Greek language of the New Testament, is your inner man. It's the sharpest focus of our existence that goes beyond the grave. It's your inner person, your inner man. And why does Paul ask for God's resurrection power, no less, right? Strengthened with power to strengthen our inner beings, our inner person, this sharpest focus of our existence. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend the enormous dimensions of his love. It already implies that we don't comprehend the enormous dimensions of his love, doesn't it? But before that, he says, pray in the Spirit, by the Spirit, right, through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Doesn't Christ dwell in your heart already if you're a Christian? Then why should you pray for God's Spirit to dwell in you, to strengthen you to comprehend the dimensions of God's love? As in, doesn't Christ, what does it mean for Christ to dwell in you by his Spirit anyway? You know, does he dwell in your hearts? If he dwells in your heart, what is it, the left ventricle or the right ventricle? You know, is it the left atrium, right atrium? What if you have a ventricle septal defect? You know, does he go back and forth all the time? I mean, what does it mean to have Christ dwell in your spirit, in your heart, in your inner person? It's so that Jesus might establish his residence, literally, in our hearts through faith. See, here is Paul's first major prayer request. In 1996, we bought our four-bedroom house in a place right next door to a university, which was an amazing privilege. Back then, it only cost just over $100,000. Now it's worth over $1 million. It's just incredible. It's got nothing to do with us, let me assure you. It's just that the place where it lived. But we got it then, and back then, it had shaggy carpet. There was an increasing gap between the wall and the ceiling that just kept on increasing all the time. So we could see the sunset through our wall. We had peacocks next door, would you believe? Peacocks. This old resident had peacocks, and the peacocks would somehow took a liking to our veranda, and so it kept on going to the toilet on our veranda all the time. And so we had to wash off the peacock poo so that the kids couldn't tread on it and tread it all over our house. And that's the house that we bought and moved into, right? We moved into our house. But over the years, this house, now over 21 years, has become so established. We managed to close the gap between the ceiling and the wall. We've managed to actually enclose the area so that the peacocks can't do their thing, and the peacocks actually disappeared elsewhere anyway. We've managed to actually pull up this shed, and it's become more and more our residence. So it's more us. When we were saved, it's as if Christ started to dwell in the metaphorical peacock poo of our lives. And slowly but surely, he's taking up residence there, making us more like him. And this takes nothing less than his resurrection power out of his glorious riches. Do you see? And that's what he's praying for. You see, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, Paul's request is for us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus by his spirit. By his spirit. All right, so bathe in the spiritual realities we enjoy in Christ now, firstly. Pray for the spirit to strengthen you with the power to grow in Jesus' likeness. And also to comprehend his incomprehensible love. Oh, there's so much more to say, but I'm going to illustrate that point and the other after the next few points. Thirdly, resolve to be united in the Spirit within the church. Resolve to be united in the Spirit within the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You notice the word "one" comes up all the time there? But it all begins by saying, with all back at verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope," etc. That is, resolve to be united in the Spirit within the church. There are 7 occurrences of the word "one" there, but 3 of these have to do with the persons of the Godhead. Right? The one Spirit, verse 4, who dwells in the one body of Christ, comprising of Jews and Gentiles. There's the one Lord, verse 5, the Lord Jesus, who is the object of our one faith, hope, and baptism. And the one God and Father of all, verse 6, who creates this one family. So put another way, there can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we live out our calling, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is not a unity for the sake of unity, but it is a unity in the truth of the gospel that arises out of the unity of God. And this is what I love about this conference, you see. We gather from all these different denominations, from all these different student groups from around the country and different parts of the world, the people here. We may have different traditions when it comes to church government, and there are Presbyterians who get ridiculed, and there are Baptists who are Baptists. And numbers seem to get inflated, I understand, in Southern Baptist land. And then there is, you know, all sorts of denominations, different church governments, but we're all here united in the gospel, aren't we? In our one Lord, our one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And being a Christian, therefore, is the best passport in the world. But the place to express this unity in the Spirit is in the context of a local church, hence the emphasis on the local church here at this conference. The spiritual unity should especially be modeled by missionaries in another culture. So therefore, that's why we've kept on talking about if you're going to cross a culture, then it's actually involving being involved in a local church of some kind. Or if there is no church because it really is an unreached place, an unengaged place, then it's a place where you need to plant a church. But it's involving a local church somehow. Right? That's where you're going to express that unity. It's so important. So the spiritual life of a missionary ought to be exemplary in terms of bathing in the blessings of Christ, the spiritual blessings of Christ, and praying to be by the Spirit growing more in Christ-likeness, and then being united in the Spirit in the context of a local church when you are in another country, another place, an unreached place, an unengaged place. Fourthly, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, why is that important? Well, in the context here, there are all manner of ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is a person, isn't he? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. I take it that, therefore, you can bring pleasure to the Holy Spirit as well, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm sure John Piper's going to speak something of that tonight. But the immediate context here refers to corrupting talk, bitterness, and unrighteous anger that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, I raise that because, you see, if there is one area of unholiness that I keep hearing over and again when it comes to missionaries on the field, is the division amongst missionaries themselves on the field because of corrupting talk and slander and bitterness and anger. This seems to be a consistent theme as to why missionaries come back. It's because they don't get on with the other missionaries on the field because of ungodliness, because the missionaries themselves are grieving the Holy Spirit. Often it arises that our sincere desire to do what's best, but sincerity is not good enough. We heard that, didn't we? Sincerity doesn't equal truth, by the way. You can be really sincere but not right, can't you? Now, I know of a lady who was wanting to help her husband who suffered from diabetes, and she was the one to give him the tablets all the time. She sincerely wanted to help him get over his diabetes. One day she gave him the wrong medication, and he died. Do you think for a moment she wasn't sincere in wanting to help him? Of course she was sincere, but sincerity doesn't equal truth. These missionaries can be sincere, but they may not be truthful. Now, if it's a matter of the gospel, then that's really important that you actually stay steady on what the gospel is and what it isn't. That is worth actually disagreeing about. But that really means that prior to going, you've got to be sure on what the gospel is and what it isn't. Got to be really clear on that. Okay, we've been going it over and over again, one way, shape or form from the platform. You've heard the gospel in every single address so far, haven't you? And you're going to hear it over and over again. If you get tired of hearing the gospel, you shouldn't be here. But the gospel is where it's at. You've got to know what the gospel is and what it isn't. Be really, really clear on that. Now, I'm going to get on a bit of a hobby horse here. Right, so I'm just going to get my rocking horse here for a moment. This is my little hobby horse. The gospel, the momentous news of Jesus, is the message that he is Lord, King of Kings, because of his life, death, and resurrection. And that message calls upon people to repent and to turn back to him as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. That's the momentous news of Jesus. The momentous news of Jesus, the gospel, creates a life of love. But the life of love is not the gospel. Okay? The life of love is not the gospel. The life of love involves social action. The life of love will involve building hospitals, building wells, helping people be relieved from the sex trade, the drug trade, doing all sorts of wonderful, good and godly things. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the momentous news of Jesus. And if you go overseas becoming a medical missionary, and all you do is take appendixes out and sew up things and help the maternity clinic see a mortality rate, you know, decrease from 1 in 10 babies dying to 1 in 100 dying, then that's a good and godly thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the momentous news of Jesus. And you've got to be clear on what the momentous news of Jesus is. That's something you may disagree with people, and it's worth disagreeing with people about, right? But if you're really clear on that and everybody's agreed on that, and the life of love is what you actually disagree on, how you actually do that, then that's where you do grieve the Holy Spirit. And you can actually work on that. That's the stuff, very sadly, that missionaries come back for, because they just don't get on with the other missionaries. But even if you get the gospel and you disagree, there's still ways of loving them in the process, isn't there? By lovingly taking them to the scriptures, not saying, oh, you don't believe the same gospel? Oh, bye-bye, I'm out of here, you know, I'm going after the next guy. No, no, you still persuade them from the text. You open the Bible with them and so on. You just do as much as you can to love, 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 love them. And the greatest love you can share is sharing the gospel. Yeah? To be crystal clear on what the gospel is and what it isn't. And make sure that you're not grieving the Holy Spirit in the manner in which you actually even disagree. See, you can disagree and still be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You can still do that, can't you? You can still disagree and not grieve the Holy Spirit. Fifth point, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Don't be filled with wine. Don't be filled with alcohol. No, filled with the Spirit. But what does being filled with the Spirit involve? Verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, in the context, to be filled with the Spirit is to live a certain way. Here's a little grammar lesson if you don't know anything about grammar. There's a main kind of sentence and then there are participles. These are the ing words in English that kind of fall off it, right? The big idea is to be filled with the Spirit, but the four things that come out of being filled with the Spirit is addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Thirdly, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And fourthly, submitting to one another. These are four things that hang off what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So again, this is more like Christ-likeness. Note, these are four important aspects. Again, there's a sermon for each one, but the one that I actually want to pick on is submitting to one another. Submitting to one another. Now, how do you submit to one another? Well, verse 22 and following says, in this way you submit to wives to submit to husbands, children submit to parents, bond servants submit to masters. This is how you submit to one another, in this way, right? It doesn't say husbands submit to wives, parents submit to children, masters submit to your bondservants. No, no, it's the other way around. So submit to one another in this way. Now, how does this affect us in terms of being missionaries on the field? Well, this submission is an important thing. It's a good thing to model. In terms of marriage, for example, and I know this is I need to spell this out a little bit more. Please remember that submission is a voluntary thing. It's not a forced thing. And in the context, what are husbands to do? Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, like Christ. So what does the wife do? The wife submits to his loving service of her. So in a good marriage, it's meant to work this way. You know, the husband might say, oh, darling, please let me do all the washing up. And she says, sure. That's submission. Oh, let me take you out shopping and I'll just sit there and you have my credit card and use as much as you want. I'll be my guest. That's submission. It's silly leadership at that point in time, but that's another story. But you get the drift. It is not the husband saying to the wife, jump, and she just says, how high, master? You know. It is actually him laying down his life for his wife, but leading her in his desire to present her blameless before God on the last day. And he is to move heaven, earth, and hell to present her blameless before God on the last day. And if he dies in the process, he's not Superman. He's just doing his job. So husbands and would-be husbands, please hear the word to you. But wives and would-be wives, please hear the word to you. It's a voluntary submission. In a good marriage, it is wonderful. And it actually reflects the Godhead where the Son submits to the Father for all eternity as well. But he is certainly equal to the Father in substance, just not in role. Likewise with husbands and wives in humanity. I pick on that one because that's a contentious one in the Western world, I take it. But it's one that I hope you see is a beautiful, beautiful thing that can be modelled on the mission field. Now, does that mean that the wife looks silly around the husband? No, not at all. Proverbs 31, the wife is doing everything, isn't she? She's out there doing all the retail, and she's also buying property, and she's getting up early. What's the husband doing? He's just sitting at the city gates, doing nothing, really, right? So she's active and laborious, and the missionaries I know, and there's so many I can think of, but these beautiful husbands and wives, they are reflecting to their culture, their society, what a good marriage looks like. Now, we ought to be doing that here, isn't it? I don't know about the United States, but I know in Australia, increasingly where there are dysfunctional families. Increasingly, the students who are coming to our campuses come from a home where their parents are nothing like that at all in terms of their love and service of each other. In fact, I know of one student who decided to move back home with her parents because she wanted to be a witness to her friends who don't understand what it's like to have parents who actually love and serve each other like this in a good model, and actually ask their children, "How was your day?" They said, my goodness, your parents talk to you? And so she wants to model that, right? Now, that may be the case here in the United States, I don't know. But on the mission field, boy, have you got a great opportunity to be filled with the Spirit in this one area amongst all the others. Just that one area. Modelling Christian marriage, modelling what it's like to raise children. I could say so much there as well, but you might want to ask questions a bit later on. Point 6, fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The word of God. The Christian life is a war. And the devil has schemes. The devil has thought out strategies, and one of his tactics is to make us not take him seriously. And whilst in some settings people take him too seriously, our temptation here in the West is not take him seriously at all. I wonder when was the last time you thought seriously about the devil? Well, Thabiti asked about whether you think about the second coming, and I suspect, not many of us have thought that hard about the second coming. But how many of you think about the devil really, really seriously? He has thought out schemes, right? Real schemes, incredible schemes. So look at verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Oh, the devil has schemes, thought out schemes, and together with his agents, they're not humans, they're not flesh and blood, rather they are rulers and authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil. That's why we need to put on armor, spiritual armor, especially those of us who are missionaries, spiritual armor. And what is this armor in Ephesians 6? Well, for the sake of time, let me tell you, it's the belt of truth, right? The truth of the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness, right standing before God because of the gospel. Shoes, readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shield of faith, trust in the promises of the gospel. A helmet of salvation, what the gospel gives us. Now, these are all defensive armor, but they've all got to do with the gospel. But what is our only offensive weapon? The word of God, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. The Spirit. You want real spiritual weaponry on the field? It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Abby spoke last night as a testimony of her time in Dubai. We're not allowed to call her a missionary in Dubai, by the way, so be very careful in terms of social media and all the rest of it. I think something should have been said along those lines. So please don't associate the word missionary with Abby in Dubai. I say that very seriously. But what she testified to was the amazing opportunity they've had to see so many people won for Christ from Muslim backgrounds. And what is it that they do in this phenomenal team in Dubai? You know what they do? They open the Bible. In fact, they print out texts of scripture from the Gospels. They go in and they can't actually even, they're not actually allowed on campuses, but somehow they manage to get in, and they always manage to get in somehow. I don't know how they know people here and there. They say they just walk into the rec or whatever you call it, the cafeterias, and then they say, oh, would you like to read the Bible? And they say, oh, no, got no time. Got waiting for this friend. And said, oh, well. And they just bring out this piece of paper and say, well, you know, it's just this. And then suddenly they're doing a Bible study for an hour or something like that. It's just a regular feature. And then people become Christians just time after time after time. It's just unbelievable. There is no kind of evangelism that I have seen personally. I'm sure there is elsewhere in the world, but I have seen personally where they are just so daring for the gospel, but they know that they're going in with the greatest powerful weapon of all, the sword of the Spirit. They go in with printed Bible in their back pockets. And surprise, surprise, people become Christians. I've even been in the home of Mac Stiles, who's been on the platform, you know, and he was there with Don Carson, who's a name that some of you know, I'm sure. And apparently there was, you know, it was filled with a house, and it was similar for me in my circumstance, but the story I remember is what he said with Don Carson. And he said, oh, as he pulled up to his home, he said to Don, by the way, Don, this could be illegal. And Don turned to him and said, how illegal? And Mac said, well, don't worry. If we're caught, I'll be the one thrown in jail. And then Don Carson said, well, okay, that's fine by me then. So, poof, go in and share the gospel, right? And they did that over and over again. And I've been invited to go back and do various things there soon. But it's a sword of the Spirit. It's just opening the Bible. Opening. What am I going to do there? I'm just going to look at Mark's gospel. That's all I'm going to do when I go there. I'm going to be dialoguing with the foremost Muslim apologist on some platform somewhere. And what am I going to do? I'm just going to talk about the paralytic and the authority of Jesus. Everything I heard this morning from Kevin DeYoung, I've said, I'm going to steal that. And Kevin said, okay. And I said, cool. You know, that's what I'm going to do. The authority of Jesus from Mark chapter 2. Finally, pray at all times in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 18. Pray at all times with the Spirit. Actually, let's go back here. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to do what? To proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If the sword of the Spirit is the gospel word of God, then to pray in the Spirit is to pray in accordance with the word in all our prayers at all times for all our fellow brothers and sisters. Prayer is not a piece of armoury. It undergirds our armoury. And in the context of the Apostle Paul, he's saying it's praying for him to declare the gospel boldly. So let's fight the wicked schemes of the devil in prayer. Praying for our fellow brothers and sisters on other campuses, other parts of the world regularly. Plan to do so. You want to live out the life of a missionary? A foretaste of it here before you become a missionary along the kinds of definitions we heard last night, then if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it overseas. Max Stiles calls it the jumbo miracle or something like that, as if you hop onto a plane and a miracle and immediately you become a missionary on the other end. Now, if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it there. So start praying here about a place that you might be going to. start evangelizing here amongst Muslims if you're seeking to go to meet Muslims over there. Start evangelizing your neighbor. If you're not evangelizing here, you're not going to evangelize over there. But start with prayer if you don't know where to start at all. Praying in the Spirit, praying in accordance with the gospel, praying biblical prayers, praying the prayers of the Bible back to God. So here endeth my 7 points, with healthy time, I hope, for questions and answers. Bathe in the spiritual realities we enjoy in Christ now. Secondly, pray for the Spirit to strengthen you with the power to grow in Jesus' likeness. Thirdly, resolve to be united in the Spirit within the church. Fourthly, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, be filled with the Spirit. Sixthly, fight with the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, rather, which is the word of God. And seventhly, pray at all times in the Spirit. We're in a supernatural game here. It's spiritual. It is thoroughly supernatural. And it's so cool, isn't it? And may it be that if God enables you to be a missionary in another part of the world, that you keep coming back to these truths of Scripture to live out the spiritual life of a missionary. Well, here endeth my sermonette. But for a moment, I wonder whether you could do two things. One, I'm going to give you a minute to reflect on your own as to what it is coming out of the text of Ephesians that you could apply to yourself here. And then secondly, I won't tell you the secondly, you do the firstly now. Just reflect on your own for about a minute as to what it is that you can do. And you might want to, just on your own in silence, and pray to our great God about how it is that you can apply any of these things to yourself. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, dear Father, that you've spoken to us in many and varied ways, but supremely in the text of Scripture through your Son. And our Father, we pray that whatever it is that we've just reflected on now, that we really will apply that to our lives for your glory and live the spiritual life that you have called us to live for your sake. and if it's your will for us to be serving overseas somewhere, we pray that you might make that clear to us one way or another. And may it be that you are glorified. Whatever happens, for Jesus' most precious sake. Amen. Can I get you now to share with the person next to you what it is that you have perhaps concluded? And then if there are any questions or comments that might have come out of that session, so I'll give you a minute to do that with the person next to you, and then we'll open to the floor for Q&A with me. Is that all right? But share with the person next to you for a moment what it is that you were challenged by, thought through, what questions you might have. Give you a couple of minutes for that. Okay, dear brothers and sisters, I might call you back now. I'm so glad you've had those conversations, and I hope you continue on with them, because that's what this conference is all about, yeah? How it is that God is speaking to you personally, how it is that you can be applying that to your life and keep on testing whatever it is that you're thinking with the scriptures. It's just so important that God's word is the supreme authority in all matters of life, faith and conduct, and that is sufficient for your guidance in all of life. Now, are there any questions or comments you would like to make? I know we're a big group, but I know that they train you well to give talks from primary school here in the United States. So there's an air of confidence about voice projection, which I enjoy in this country. So if there's any questions or comments you would like to make, please stand just shout out in a loud voice, and I'll seek to try and repeat your question and answer it as best I can from the scriptures. Yes, thank you, sir.
What would you say the most challenging thing for husbands and wives on the mission field, like the number one reason that marriages may struggle?
The most challenging things for husband and wives on the mission field, the things that they struggle with. Yes, I can only give you testimonies of other missionary couples, not myself, at that point in time. And they are many and varied. It's not just, I can't think of a number one thing in particular. And it depends partly on the temperament and what kinds of things really spark anxiety and so on. So there is emotional health that is often thought of, and some things really stress someone as opposed to another. And these things need to be worked out before going. So, for example, I can think of a particular spouse who really likes things in an orderly fashion. And it just cannot be the case in another part of the world that I can think of, and the husband is kind of cool with all of that and just rolls with it, but she just can't, and that's been a real strain in their marriage. In another context, I can think of the education of their children. Kind of thinking, well, what's going to happen? Their children grow up. Do they continue on in university in that particular city where they're at? And they know that the education levels are just so much more lower than the country that they come from, whether it be the United States or Australia. And so they've argued over whether they want to stay there as missionaries and that their kids get a, by worldly standards, a second-class education, or have them return home in order to get a better education. You know, and now I'm not saying that coming home is a bad thing or a good thing here. I'm just saying that they've argued over that. Yeah, they've even argued children and parenting children is a big thing because they both have different ideas as to what's best for the children, and they need to actually sort that through as much as possible beforehand. But sometimes things kind of grip you. The other thing is sickness as well, and so some people tolerate sickness better than others. And so I can think again of another couple where the wife that I can think of really struggled with all these sicknesses, and so he spent most of his time actually caring for her, but to the point where he started to get a little frustrated, couldn't get on with the mission work, and you know all these things crept in with regard to other people are just so much better off because they're in better conditions, but they need to keep on being reminded they've got every spiritual blessing in Christ. So they are many and varied. But as I've reflected on it, just as I've answered it, I think parenting has been one of those things. Their agreement on what is best for the children in that context or whether to return them home. But are there missionaries amongst us, missionary children, who'd like to comment on that? Because I'm, again, speaking secondhand here. Are there missionary kids here or missionary... Anybody else want... Oh, you don't want to say anything about your parents, do you? I mean, I don't mean to do that. But if there's any comments... Yeah, we'd like to say something...
That was safe and that they could worship because the walls are really thin, and if you were found out you were a Christian, it was very dangerous.
Yeah.
And also like food, like what kind of food can you get? Like can you get veggies? Like can you send, like especially for me, my parents had a very hard time for my sister and my education because we didn't have a school to go to, especially as Korean. Missionary child, we couldn't really go for homeschooling. And my parents actually suffered for a lot of sickness too
Thank you for sharing. So our dear sister down here was saying that housing was an issue for their parents, education as well as sickness as well in all of that. So those three things came up, and there were issues for your parents to deal with in the process. Thank you for sharing. That's very, very kind of you. There was a question, I think, over here. Was that right? Yes, yes.
Can you kind of touch on marriage a little bit at all?
Yeah.
What is presenting your wife blameless?
Presenting your wife blameless. What does that look like? Well, Jesus has already presented you blameless, okay? And I think that's really where Ephesians is getting at, because Jesus is the husband and the church is his wife. So Jesus has already presented you blameless. It's not the husband. But I take it what the husband is called upon to do is to help the wife to live in accordance with the blamelessness that Christ has already availed her to through his death and resurrection. It's kind of like saying, we are already sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians. Right? Positionally, we're already made holy. But the motivation to be holy is to live in accordance with the status that you already have. That's actually the motivation. In Romans chapter 6, how is it that you are to live a holy... Well, you are already... Sin is already dead in you. Well, no, sin is not dead, but it's no longer your ruler. So, therefore, get with the program. That's what Paul is saying there. Live according to who you are. Right. So I think what it's saying there in Ephesians 5, presenting them blameless, is that Jesus has already presented you blameless, but your role as a husband, if you're a husband or a husband-to-be, is to help your wife live according to the status that he's already given you, which is to be blameless, to help your wife be holy, to grow in Christ-likeness. Can I say to you, husbands and wives and would-be husbands and would-be wives, that the best way you can love your spouse or spouse-to-be is to become more like Jesus. And that might put more strain on the marriage initially because you disagree on what that looks like. It's an old book, but it's a book that I highly commend to you. It's called The Marriage Builder by Lawrence Crabb. Anybody know that book? Not a soul. Wow. Okay, one. Great. It's a good book, isn't it? Yeah, great. Yeah. It's really dated, but he's got this knee-jerk reaction of always going to the cross. And here is his big thesis. All your deepest needs are met in Jesus. Your deepest, deepest needs are met in Jesus. True, yeah? Because you've been forgiven. You've got every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ. Every single deepest need has been met in Christ for you. So if that's the case, don't look to your spouse to meet your deepest needs. If you look to your spouse to meet your deepest needs, you're always going to get disappointed. And you're always going to get hurt. And you're always going to get angry. And you're always going to get, you just name it, you're always going to, right? But if your deepest needs are already met in Christ, even if they disappoint you, even if they sin against you, you know that your needs have been met, so therefore I can work through that disappointment to serve him or her, even though I've been even sinned against. That's his basic thesis. But read the book, it's better than that, yeah? The other book is called Married for God by a guy named Christopher Ashe, which is a really good book as well, in which he says that marriage is for God. So you actually marry not to fill each other's happiness, you actually marry for God's happiness, and so you actually minister together outward. So it's not just about an inward thing, even though that's a happy thing at one, but it's actually to look out from yourself. So if your deepest needs are met, then you can minister in and through that. That, by the way, applies to all relationships, not just husband-wife relationships, yeah? And it's a good thing to know, because if your deepest needs are met in Jesus, you don't have to look anywhere else for significance. You don't need to look anywhere else for identity, by the way. Identity is a big deal, isn't it? Because we want to be thought well of by others, and so we keep things close to ourselves. And we don't reveal things, yeah? And how does God the Father love the Son? By revealing everything to him. That's love, isn't it? If you just keep things close, if you don't reveal anything to anyone so that nobody knows anything, you're not loving, are you? Because you just keep, and why is that? It's because you don't want them to think badly of you, especially those you really want to think well of you, you hide more from them. But if Jesus has met your deepest needs, then in the end it doesn't really matter what other people think of you, does it? And you start to reveal. But the irony is that the more that you reveal, the more love that you show, the more appreciative people are, and the more the relationship works. So don't go looking to anyone or anything to meet your deepest needs. Only Christ can, and he's done it if you're a Christian. And then you can start serving no matter what and becoming more like Christ. I just preached another sermon. I'm sorry about that. But we've got time for another question and I think we'll better finish up from there. One last question. Yep, up the back. Yes, I do. I need to repeat the question. I keep on referring to the supreme authority of the scriptures. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Supreme authority of the scriptures. But how do I respond, therefore, to someone else who says, well, how about the manifestation of the Spirit, etc.? Other authorities, I can put it that way. There are different authorities that come to our engagement with life. There is the authority of the Bible, the authority of experience, you know, what experiences I've had, and from the experience I can read into the Bible. There's the authority of history, there's the authority of science, there's the authority of logic. There's all sorts of these authorities that are competing. Now, they're valid authorities. Okay, I don't want to say that you don't use science, you don't use history, you don't use whatever it is. All those things are fine. Even the experienced one, even the Spirit, yeah, that's fine. God spoke through the Spirit and somehow Paul knew through a spiritual revelation from somewhere else not to go into Macedonia but to go to somewhere else. How did he know that? I don't know, but he did somehow, right? The thing to do is to work out whether it's the supreme authority is the Bible, is by seeing if your experience actually matches what the Bible says or is in opposition to what the Bible says. You know, but that's your interpretation. So, but you've got to actually therefore study the scriptures together. That's why I want to say keep testing, one another, keep testing me, keep testing anybody. And seeing the Bible's to be comprehended as a bit of a hobby horse as well, I want to say. It's not to be interpreted. I always think, what? Don't you interpret the Bible? Depends on what you mean by interpretation. Music can be interpreted. I could say Trip Lee sounded just like Mozart. You know, that's my interpretation, right? But that's stupid. That's not Mozart. Everybody can tell it's not Mozart. No, I can comprehend that's a rapper, right? A rapper that Kevin DeYoung wants to be like. Kind of rapper, right? But that's comprehension. The interpretation is what I want to get out of it, kind of thing. We don't interpret the scriptures like that, you know. We comprehend the scriptures and we obey it, kind of thing. But there's ways you can miss something. Yeah, that's true. We can miss something. That's why we study it and study it. That's why I'm a big fan of not plucking verses out just to make your case, but to actually have the verse and read the verse in its context. Yeah, I've sought to model that a little bit today. I've sought to model that a bit imperfectly, but I wanted to show the flow of the argument, not just the verse plucked out. Now, the verse plucked out will say good things. I'm not saying, but it's got to be understood in its context. And when you do that in its context, then you'll comprehend the scriptures. We do that with everything, every textbook there is. It's so bizarre to me when these postmodernists say, oh, you can't understand any truth whatsoever, yet they write books on it and they expect you to understand their meaning of the interpretation of their book on postmodernism. I could say, well, postmodernism doesn't exist. And they say, what are you talking about? Well, I can make any truth of what I want, you know. But in the end, it's just bizarre. Even they know there's a context in which you comprehend. Yeah. So the Bible is to be understood that way, but where it bucks up against the authority of experience or the authority of science or the authority of history, so even the history one, and I'll finish on this, even the history one, you can say, because of these historical circumstances, this is how the Bible must be understood. So one person actually says of Ephesians, where it actually says, 1 Timothy 2, that in Ephesus there was all these heretical women. That's why Paul says a woman shouldn't teach that. But in the end, they're using the history to make the interpretation. But when you read the text itself, it's just the text itself says something quite different. So what's determining your understanding? Is it the text, or is it history, or is it science, or whatever it is? So supreme authority of Scripture, okay? But don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's keep on working hard at living out the spiritual life of a missionary. Let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll go. We thank you, dear Father, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you've given us your Spirit to point us to Jesus and to live for him. By your Spirit, Father, we pray that you'll please so dwell in us in the person of your Spirit and have Jesus so dwell in us that we become more and more like him. And again, we pray that you'll make it clear to us if we can serve you on the mission field or here or wherever you send us, and that whatever happens, we will just grow more like Jesus in our relationships, in our marriages or marriages to be, as single people, but most of all as adopted children who can call you Father and who stand to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great conference.